Okay, Psalm 5. We talked about a couple of verses last time. Let me start reading with verse 7. I'm not going to go back that far to start, but just for context. But as for me, I will come unto thy house. In the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. Talked about that for part of a couple of weeks. Because of mine enemies, make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. And then it says, destroy thou them, O God. That's a, as I said last week, an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation is what it's called, where you're calling destruction down on your enemies. As best I can tell, we are not called in any way as New Testament Christians to pray an imprecatory prayer, wishing the worst for our enemies. We ran the verses on that last time. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. And that's how an awful lot of folks do fall. In the end, they give themselves advice, and the advice is wrong. So you're once again reminded that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety, and that the best counsel you've got is God. But the next best counsel you've got beyond the Bible is other Bible-believing Christians reading their Bibles. And you're not to search out counsel just to hear what you want to hear, something that you favor more than another thing, but in a multitude of counselors, there's safety, because often your counsel is no good. Back to verse 10. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Then we begin our Bible study tonight, verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Okay, that's what you've done. Sometimes you read through there, and trust and belief, faith, run kind of parallel. I'm not sure that they're exactly the same thing, but they're close. It says, let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. And that's what you do. You place trust somewhere. You put it somewhere. Everybody walks by faith. Everybody trusts something. Everybody trusts somebody. In the end, if you don't trust the Republicans, you're going to trust the Democrats. If you don't trust this guy, you're going to trust that. If you don't appreciate this philosopher, you'll trust something else in science or education or scholarship or some such thing. The most important thing you can do is put your trust in the Lord. Take your Bible and we just look at a couple things close by first. I'm not going to run an awful lot of verses on it. It's a continuing theme. But in a day where there is a concerted effort to draw your trust from God and onto something else, anything else will do, anything else. Really, that's what you got to understand, is the world is never truly right. And so what they call you to put your trust in, sometimes science is right in an okay sort of way. I mean, yeah, it's right about friction, and it's right about when water freezes. And sometimes medical technology is right enough, but it's not right often enough for you to put your trust entirely in it. It's nice to have an education. It's nice to have some intelligence. It's nice to have a little bit of discretion, a little bit of judgment, some good old down-home common sense. But common sense will eventually fail you if you continue to trust it and it alone for too long. Whatever else is the case, this world specializes in pulling your trust from God, getting you to trust something else. Sometimes it's because of your weakness. But usually you find in this world folks putting their trust in all sorts of things besides God. The most important thing you can do is put your trust in God. Look in chapter 4, verse 5 real fast. We talked about this last couple of weeks. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Verse 5, put your trust in the Lord. There can be no question that's the right and correct thing to do. Look in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, put your trust in the Lord. He is trustworthy. He is the faithful witness. He has never lied to anybody. He's never misled anybody. He may not give you exactly what you want. It may not come to pass. exactly as you foresaw it coming to pass, it doesn't matter. You're still right to put your trust in Him. Psalm 56, verse 3. Psalm 56, 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. And that's what happens a lot, is your fear scares you off of trusting God. I mean, when you need money, or when your health is broken, and you've trusted God to this point, it's easy to be scared away from trusting Him. And you shouldn't be. Look in verse 4, in God I will praise His word, in God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. It's easy to fear the flesh. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And so it is. Somebody smarter than you, somebody presumably wiser than you, more experienced than you, older than you, more confident than you, more forceful than you, comes and starts hammering on you to move your trust from God to something else. It's always a bad move. It's better to have your trust in God. Look in verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. And that's easy to say, but it's hard to follow through on, because man can do all kinds of things to you. If it's not the same thing as putting somebody on the rack and torturing them to the end of their lives, it's at least being held in derision, being held in mockery. People talking about you behind your back. Stuff like that. People saying things about you that aren't true. And yet you're still wise to trust in God. Amen? Look in chapter 118 of Psalms. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Go down to verse 8. I know you know this passage real well. Psalm 118. 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And so you get an idea. Putting trust in something is the same as putting confidence in something. I don't know what you're confident in. I'm not too confident in man, I tell you. You know, folks have now attached their confidence to President Trump. And I can appreciate some good things that might have happened, but I don't trust him. And don't have any real confidence he can change anything anyway, right? You've got to be careful about being allured, seduced into putting your confidence where it doesn't belong. But again, verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Even princes, not just man, but high up men, powerful men, men in authority, men that will be kings one day, they don't hold the answers to your problems. It's better to put your trust in the Lord. Look in just a place or two more. Look in let's go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. If you know what Proverbs 30 says, then you know why I'm headed here. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, verse 5, interesting wording. Every word of God is pure, not the word of God, which is true enough, but every word of God is pure. That's every word of God. You know, I found in my Bible the other day, see if I can find that out of curiosity. Keep your finger in Proverbs. Look in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 35. I like mysteries. I don't have an answer for this. It's weird. I know you think I'm way off chasing this rabbit way far, but don't worry. I'm on it. I'm on it. Verse 6. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, this is Ezekiel 35:6. I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, sith thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee, sith. What's that mean? That is the only time in the Bible the word sith occurs. S-I-T-H. You got S-I-T-H in your Bible? I think it means sense. It makes sense that it makes sense. You know, sense, it makes sense that way. But why would the Lord, all the other times where the Lord says sense, S-I-N-C-E, why would this time He say sith? I don't know. I know this, every word of God is pure. And I know this has nothing to do with Star Wars. But it says there in, let's go back. Okay, the rabbit's been run off. I'll go back. Proverbs 30, verse 5. I'm trustful that even a word like that, that I can't seem to figure out anything in it, using all the tools that I've got. Why he did that? I don't know the reason. Maybe he'll show me one day. I know every word of God is pure. Okay? I believe the words that I have are pure in my lap, just as I hold them. But verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to them that put their trust in Him. That's what we're after. He. Okay, every word of God is pure. Who's He? You say God. Every word of God is pure. That's one of those one of those things where it gives the attributes of a man to something. But it says every word of God is pure. The word is the context, the antecedent. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Sure, I can put my trust in God, but I can do more than that. I can put my trust in every word. And so I have. But let's go back to Psalm chapter 5, verse 11. But let all those that put their trust in Thee. How can you trust God if you can't trust His Word? You know, if you can't trust somebody's word, they're going to do something. You can't afford to hire them. If you can't trust that they're going to treat your car decent, then you can't hand them your keys and let you drive the car. So, why would you choose a God that you've conceded you couldn't possibly trust His Word anyway? I don't understand. How could you trust Jesus Christ if you can't trust God around the corner with what He said? And that is how modern Christianity deals with the Word of God. Boy, I mean, it doesn't take very long on the radio, on a radio Christian's radio broadcast to find them correcting the Word of God at leisure and placing doubt here, there, and yon. See, I don't believe in that. I believe that if I'm to trust God, I have to trust His Word. So we're back in Psalm 5:11. But let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. You have a reason to rejoice that the world knows nothing about. You have a God you can trust. You have a Savior you can trust. You have a God that left behind a legacy, a heritage of words that direct you to His very mind. That ought to make you happy. Considering where you were stumbling around and knocking your knees and busting your head and falling all over the place in life before you found Jesus Christ. Right? It says there, but let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Now, the Lord certainly does defend folks. In the Word of God, the Old Testament particularly, He defended folks all the time. Look in Psalm 59, I'm sorry, Psalm 59. In the context of Israel and the context of Israel's kings and Israel's people, the Lord certainly defended folks all the time. Psalm 59, verse 17. Unto Thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. That's David. God is my defense. Goes on in Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and notice verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. David again. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. It goes on to say a little bit later in Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And notice verse 22, but the Lord is my defense and my God is the rock of my refuge. The Bible says in Isaiah 31, and you don't have to go there, that the Lord will arise and defend Jerusalem as birds flying. He's going to defend her. So the Lord throughout the Old Testament defends Israel and promises to defend Jerusalem, defends the kings, David and others. It's kind of funny when you get to the New Testament that you don't find the Lord talking about defending us. And then I got thinking about that. Well, you know, I know that down here in life on a practical basis there are times that you feel you need a defender. But I'd remind you that if you're saved, you are in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be defended. You've got it already. Now, there is a kind of a sidelight on that because, as it turns out, we're to do some defending in the New Testament. You don't find much about defense in the New Testament in the sense of God defending us or moving in our defense. But in Philippians chapter 1, I find twice something rather interesting. I find that as the sons of God, seated in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, complete in Him, that we're called to defend something. Look here in Philippians chapter 1 and notice verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, y'all are partakers of my grace. He said, I'm among other things here in defense of the gospel. You've been given something to defend. You're made stewards of the mysteries of God. We talked about the Word of God a little while ago. Well, your calling as in part as a Christian when you start studying defense. Well, sure, I think that the Lord sometimes moves in our behalf and maybe defends us and that sort of thing, but you're so secure in Him that He's given you the prerogative and priority of defending something, to defend the gospel. You're called to defend the Word of God. Look down in chapter 1, verse 17, he repeats it. Verse 16, we can start there. The one preached Christ of contention. I really have a tickle in the back of my throat tonight. not sincerely, verse 16. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And that's really the only places you find in the New Testament where anybody's defending anything. We're called to defend the gospel. Okay, back to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 11. Let all those that put their trust in Thee to rejoice, let them ever shout for joy, because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. Now, that's a good question. What are you joyful in? Joyful in the Word of God? Joyful in Christ. That means that joy is not going to be one of those giddy, giggly things. That it's an abiding thing. That maybe it's not always a mountain peak of laughter and merriment. Maybe it's an abiding, consistent joy that just maintains. And then one day we get out of here and springs forth. But there ought to be a joy. Verse 12. For Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield. Chapter 6, verse 1. And somebody praying something that's very important. O Lord, rebuke me not in Thine anger, neither chasten me in Thy hot displeasure. And the idea, if it's in anger, if it's in hot displeasure, you just may get overwhelmed with it. Look in Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. He's not saying don't rebuke me at all or don't chasten me at all. He's saying don't rebuke me in thine anger or chasten me in thy hot displeasure. God's anger is something that should be feared because He's omnipotent. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. And this is along the same lines. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. The reason for that is Psalms 103. Thankfully, the Lord remembers what He made us out of, right? And really, we're just dust held together with a little moisture, breathed into and given some life. But we're pretty fragile creatures. Look in Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And that's all you are. And so He had, whatever you consider to be a harsh treatment, really it's very gentle coming from God, because considering you're just a dust ball held together by moisture, if He was really upset, He could just poof and you're gone, right? So, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Now, He is going to rebuke and chasten you. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. He does rebuke. He does chasten. It's the love of a father that leads Him to do so. He did it with Israel. He'll do it with us. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Go down to verse 5. This is the first time that chastisement shows up in the Bible. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son. So maybe we should stop and talk about the fact that a man is supposed to chasten his son in a world that's gone nuts and let kids run everything. Now you have a bunch of kids that have grown up apparently without fathers or mothers, and they're now running everything, and they were never chastened. But it says here that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Talking about Israel, true enough, but you're reminded, we'll see it in a minute, that the Lord's going to chasten you. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and notice how you can help allay some of that. First of all, you can obey. First of all, you can be not stubborn and rebellious and seditious and please your father as best you can. And you'll cut out a lot of this. But in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 30 or so, in the context of the communion and in the context of the fact that when somebody doesn't understand spiritually what's going on, that the Lord very well may condemn and chasten them, that condemnation, that damnation being a chastening. It's not talking about sending them to hell or anything like that. But verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That says there, if you'll judge yourself, if you'll get out on your knees in prayer and look at yourself in the Lord's light and deal with some things and get things right, come forth with it before He has to go corner you with it, then if you'll judge yourself, then you'll not be judged. But if you are judged, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He's trying to draw a distinction between you and the world. He doesn't talk to us like the world talks to its children, because He's trying to make you different from the world. He's trying to separate you from them so you're not with them, so you won't be condemned with them. So he rebukes you differently. He's harder on you when he speaks to you than largely the world is with her children. I mean, he will tell you pretty squarely how bad off you are inside, and that you're worse than you ever thought you were. Didn't you discover that as Christian life has gone on, that you're a worse sinner than you understood when you first got saved? That's good. That's right. It's painful. That part's not fun, but it's the Lord's rebuke. It's the Lord showing you, because he does not want you to be like them. Now take your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 12, and I know you know this passage and where it's at, but it's well to be reminded. And you'll see in a second this rebuking and chastening go side by side. In fact, sometimes the rebuking is the chastening. And you have to admit that if the Lord lets you by with a tongue lashing, that's really fairly mild. You know, he can break some people's backs and break others' health entirely, or break this or break that. But if he can get you to respond with a reproof and with a rebuke, then you have to admit that's pretty light treatment. It's sad that the world now takes this, and that we now are beset around about by hate speech, and they consider the Lord speaking directly as he chooses to speak to us to be hate speech. And it's not. It's love speech. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Point is, sometimes the Lord lets you by with reproof. He lets you by with being rebuked. And that's the end of it if you respond. And that's where it should be. That's why the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to us, is because it can relieve us of a lot of judgment that comes our way. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. And again, I know you're familiar with this, but verse 3 left, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Now notice, the context directly from verse 4 is striving against sin. So at least that one way you have to approach this is that the Lord is dealing with a Christian about his sin. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So he chastens you, but plainly this chastening right here is being rebuked of him. So again, being told off, I mean, taking a tongue lashing like Job took in Job 40 and 42 is relatively minor compared to a broken back. Relatively minor to bankruptcy, you know. And so if I were given advice, and I am, I'd suggest that you get in a place where the Lord can ream you out anytime he feels like it, and where he will. And I think you have to be in your Bible to get it. And I think you have to be in a place where somebody's preaching the truth who doesn't know everything that's going on in your life, so that sometimes he's hitting things that he doesn't know anything about, but they're hitting you hard because it's God speaking to you, not the guy. As a preacher, I can just say there have been times that, you know, I've been aware that somebody's in church and they're lost, and so I've tried to shift and shuffle things over and make sure and get the gospel to them, and many times it's been unresponsive. And other times, situations where I knew nothing whatsoever about what was going on in two or three people's lives, and I preach a message that was independent of anybody talking to me about anything. And so often, that's the one that hits folks and that helps to fix some things and straighten out some things. And so it's just the preacher's lot, where half the time we never know what we're saying. I mean, hopefully it makes sense, but as far as who's getting hit, it's usually not the case. It's just usually not like that at all. Look in Hebrews 12 and verse 5. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So there, again, rebuke, So don't faint at it. I get so tired of hearing, and it's not you so much, but I get tired of those that do come, and then they're upset because the preaching is real straight, or the doctrine's real straight. Somebody said, a visitor told me the other day that was here for some fairly straight doctrine, that, well, you got pretty rough there for a while. Well, not really. But even if it was, what is it? It's air coming across vocal cords. And whatever the Lord does that with His Spirit somewhere between here and your ear, and if you get rebuked for it, well, good. Why don't you do something about it instead of complaining? Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. You hear that, right? He rebukes you because He loves you. He talks to you that way because He loves you. He's as blunt as a ball-peen hammer because He loves you. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth. Now, there's another word. You've had chasten and rebuke in verse 5. Now you have chasten and scourge. So sometimes a chastening is a scourging. Maybe even sometimes the rebuke is a scourging. Maybe the rebuke is so vicious that it draws blood. But that's still better than being judged. It's still better than not being loved. It's still better than not being corrected. It's still better than being allowed to fumble around in your stupidity and ignorance and rebellion, right? Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Every Christian here should be able to look in his life over the last year and find some days and maybe weeks and maybe months where the Lord was dealing with him about something and whooping him. And he's aware by the time he comes through it that the Lord spent that frame of time chastening me and dealing with me about something so I'd change. You have to be careful how far you take it, but it's the evidence of sonship where the Lord loves you, so He's going to work you over. I had a couple of mean coaches in high school for football, and I was pretty good, and so they were on me all the time. And one of them came to me one time and said, the only thing you have to worry about is when I quit hammering on you, that means that I've given up on you. Apparently, he never gave up on me because he kept hammering me. But you ought to consider that because obviously I'm not for, you know, an abusive father-son relationship or father-daughter relationship or anything else, but as far as true abuse. But there is something to a father being on a son all the time about something that needs to be changed. And it's not because he hates him. If he's a decent father, it's because he loves him. And so your father is on you all the time about something, right? Surely you're not that different from me. Surely there's something that he's busy scraping you on all the time. And you know why? Because he loves you. Look in verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. The one thing that you'll have to fight off for your entire Christian life is the desire to be left alone. I don't want to be messed with. I'm tired of dealing with it. Just leave me alone. And so they want to go to a church that'll leave them alone. They want to come in, sit down, slip back out, and not be troubled with stuff. And the Lord's not interested in that. So you'll have to fight that off, because the Lord's interested in dealing with you. The Lord is interested in change. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Not even sure, really, if too much of the modern generation even understands that. I mean, us old-timers do. But you know, how many, outside of this church, how many 12-year-olds even get that? That, you know, you had parents that were on you all the time. And so you gave them reverence and were subjected to them, because you knew that if you weren't polite, they were going to wash your mouth out with soap again or pound your little backside. But that's almost a thing of the past now, where that's not even a reality anymore. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." And I know that's hard to understand, but you know, sometimes it's satisfying for a dad to pound his kid's butt because he's been a punk. And sometimes, you know, the anger gets, you know, comes to the top, and I know all the things that are said and all that stuff. Well, I understand, but it still says in verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure," that is, according to what they wanted. Maybe you got a whipping for running in the house. Well, as long as they didn't tear something up, I let my kids run in the house. Right? Some kids get a whooping for burping out loud. Well, I trained mine to. No. I'm just kidding. Okay, just relax. But that's what their pleasure means, that after they want, you know, after what the parent wants done, according to their own standards. And so because you were under their house and you followed their rules, they got to set the rules, and so you gave them reverence. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit," he takes no pleasure in it, he wants us profited. Whatever he does to you is for your profit. Whatever he says to you is for your profit. Whatever trial he tries you in is for your profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He's training you to be holy. Verse 11. "Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." And that's certainly true. There are times that I've sat just under preaching and had my stomach roll over from some of the things being said. And still, that's the easiest kind of chastening to go through, right? It's better than a whooping. It's better than the strap, right? Anybody can take words for a while. Verse 11. "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." You'll be better off getting preached at, reproved, and rebuked constantly than you'll be by getting licked on and slobbered on constantly. Because eventually, you'll take it and do something with it. And so that's what you need. Now look at one more here. One more passage on chastening and rebuke. And again, this is the passage where they occur together. Look in Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. It's the Laodiceans. Might just fit. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," both of them. I rebuke them, I chasten them. I talk tough to them sometimes, and I pound their backside sometimes. "But as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Any questions or comments? All right. Next stop is Friday.